We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, as we come to the end of this series on the our discipleship process called the D4 process. I'd intended this series to end before Palm Sunday, and then I'd have Palm Sunday and Easter, and it snowed, you know, so that's why we're doing this now. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's take a look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what He has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And this is what it's all about. It all comes down to this. So like I said, this is the fourth D in the D4 process deployed for the kingdom. And it brings us to the end, both in the sense of bringing us to its proper conclusion, but also in the sense that that it's reached its ultimate goal and ultimate intention. So we shouldn't look at the end of the process as being the end, that something is coming to a stop. In fact, once you come to the end of the process, you're actually at the very beginning. So in a sense, all of the D's of decision and devotion and discovery are just getting us to the starting line. But the race is just now beginning. Now I want us to look a little bit closer at these verses. And the part that's most familiar to us are verses 8 and 9, right? For you've been saved. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works so that no one should boast. And usually it's we just pull verses 8 and 9 out. We pull them out and we make it the focus of our Bible study, of our sermons or whatever. And we leave verse 10 for a different subject, right? Different sermon, different Bible study and everything. And the reason that we do that is because, for the most part, our entire theology of salvation is really rooted in the first D. The first D is where the entire theology of salvation is all about. It's about making a decision, right? Because the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, for us in our theology, this is where all the important stuff happens. And everything that we do, or at least say that we should be about in the church and as Christians, focuses on making as many people as possible to have them make that decision. So we want to have great children's and youth programs like we do. And we don't mind that they do, you know, all the fun stuff like, you know, the senior hire in Ocean City right now at the youth rally, or the Easter egg hunt yesterday. We want them to do that because it brings more people in. But the ultimate goal, right, the ultimate thing that we want out of these ministries is that they that kids and teenagers get saved, right? That they get baptized, they join the church, they make the decisions that they need to make. And our adult ministries, likewise, are supposed to help us reach other adults with the Gospels to get them to make a decision for Christ and then a decision to join the church. And the reason we do missions is because there's lots of people around the country and around the world who aren't saved, and they need to make a decision to accept Christ and then make a decision to join our church. And so we focus in on these two verses because these two verses help us to understand that though we have a decision to make, the real work is God's. God does it. It's not anything that we can achieve on our own. It's not something we can do on our own. We can't earn our forgiveness and earn our way into heaven. That it's all a gift. And all of that is absolutely true. Forgiveness of sins is something that God does to us and for us, right? And it's not something that we can ever achieve on our own. It's a gift. It's a gift, pure, simple, through and through gift. But by leaving off verse 10, we kind of miss the point. Leave off verse 10, we take it out of a larger narrative. Because, see, the point was never just merely to get us into heaven. Because, actually, the Bible says the heaven comes to us. I mean, that's the core of what we talk about when we talk about incarnation, right? That we didn't go to God, that God came to us. He came to us in Jesus Christ, who was God, a very God, but also human as God intended humans to be. God came to us. And that's how the story comes. It's how it ends. We go to the end of Revelation and heaven comes to earth and the two become one. And so the ultimate goal isn't, you know, the experience of heaven after our relatively short experience here on earth, but the coming of heaven down to earth as in the form of the eternal kingdom of God. This is what Jesus taught. And we've made it about the afterlife, but really the Bible doesn't talk much about the afterlife, and Jesus really didn't talk about it at all. What he did talk about all the time was the after age, the after aeon, the life after this present evil age has been defeated and the eternal kingdom of God has come, which Jesus said has already begun. As if God says, you know, just trust me with the whole afterlife stuff. I've got that covered, you know. I've got that covered, but there's some other stuff that we need to do. And if you don't believe me, just go back and read the red letters. Read the red letters. Read what Jesus said. But when you include verse 10 here, along with verses 8 and 9, you get a fuller picture. Verse 10 says, "For we are what He made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." So Paul roots our salvation in our creation. And he roots the purpose of our salvation in the purpose of our creation. The reason that he saved us is the same reason that he created us. He created us for a reason. He created us for a task, and he saved us for that task. And if he created and saved us for a task, then discipleship is all about learning about that task, learning how to do it, learning how to be more and more passionately involved in doing that task. And so we have to understand what that task is. And to understand that task, you have to understand two major themes that run throughout the Bible and form the context for everything. And we oftentimes miss it in our over-focus on what happens to us after we die. But these themes are there and they're huge. And those themes are creation and covenant. It's nice that they alliterate, isn't it? It's always easy to remember. Creation and covenant. And you ask the average Christian what the theme of the Bible is, and if they even have an answer, they're probably going to, you know, say salvation. And while that's true, it's true enough that the theme of salvation, it has to be put in its proper context. And most Christians would tell you, well, salvation is the context. But it's not. It's actually part of the larger story, a larger context. And as you might imagine, the larger story, the larger context begins where the Bible begins. And it begins in creation. God created the world, the heavens and the earth, the sky and the ground, and it was good. And there are two metaphors that describe the function of this world. And the metaphors are temple and garden. In Genesis 1, God creates a dwelling place for himself. That's what it means when it says he rested. In the ancient Middle East, when a god rested, it means he took up residence in his temple. In Genesis 2, God creates this lush garden. And in both instances, he needs someone to take care of these things. He needs a caretaker for the temple. And like every garden needs a gardener. And so he created humans. He created us, men and women. And when he created the caretakers, when he created the gardeners, it was complete. Everything that needed to be done was done. And so God inhabited his temple. And it was complete because his caretakers were in place. The gardeners were in place. And the thing that he created us for was to take care of all of this. To receive it as a stewardship, to guide and to protect, to enable it to do what it was designed to do, which was to allow life to flourish to its fullest. And it was when he had his gardeners in place that he said, "Oh, this is very good. This is very good." But the story doesn't end there. The story goes on, and pretty soon everything goes terribly, terribly awry. See, the gardeners thought that it would be cool not just to be humans, but to be gods. To not just be stewards for someone else who owned all of this, but to actually own it for ourselves. Now, that would be cool. I mean, that's what we all want, right? I mean, which is better, to be the foreman or to be the owner, right? To be the general manager or to be the owner and chief executive officer? We all know what's better. And so we took that step. And when we took that step, everything got messed up. Not just in ourselves, but in everything. Because what happens to a garden when the gardener stops being the gardener? What happens? What happens when the gardener just wants to receive the harvest but doesn't want to do the work of the harvest, of preparing for the harvest? Everything gets messed up, right? The garden gets full of weeds, and pretty soon the weeds are choking out the stuff that we're intended to eat, and everything gets messed up. That's why in Genesis 3, when God tells the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Did you notice that God didn't say, "I will curse the ground"? He said, "Cursed is the ground." The ground's already cursed. God's saying, "You did this." He's saying to the humans, you did this. When you decided to forsake your role as human and tried to be God, when you decided to be owner and not gardener, you did this. And it affected everything. Death reigned. Death reigned from the plants to the animals to the humans. We got really, 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 really good at killing each other, bringing forth death instead of life. It affected everything. That's why Paul says over in Romans 8 that the creation longs for the return of the children of God. If you allow me to paraphrase, the garden longs for the return of the gardener so that it can be set free from its bondage to death and decay. Paul is saying in Romans 8, the same thing that he's saying here in Ephesians 2, that we were created for a task and we were saved for that same task. We were redeemed for that task. And the creation longs for the humans to be the gardeners and not some really, really bad form of inferior gods. Creation longs for it. And so to this end, God made a covenant with a people to begin the process of setting the world back to rights. And this people weren't chosen for some special privilege. You know, we get to go to heaven while the rest of you, you know, go to hell or something. No, this people were chosen to embrace the role of being gardener and to spread that news, that proper role to everyone else. To let everybody else get on board with what God was doing, His special plan to fix everything back to the way that it should have been. And part of the good news is that even though the chosen ones were unfaithful to their covenant, God was always faithful. You know, when you have two parties enter into a contract, a compact, a covenant, and a covenant's not really a contract, but we'll go with that, all right? When two parties enter into it, when one party doesn't do its part, the other party is released from their obligations. But a covenant is not just about rules and regulations, not just about a contract. A covenant is about a relationship. Primarily, a covenant is relational. And so while Israel and the rest of us in Israel were unfaithful to the covenant, God remained faithful. While the Israelites were unfaithful to their special relationship with God, He was always faithful. It's part of the point that Paul makes in his letter to the Romans. So when the Israelites didn't do their part, God stepped in and provided a faithful Israelite to stand in for the rest of them and complete the covenant. And of course, that faithful Israelite was Jesus. And He was faithful to the end, we're told, and completed the covenant. And all who follow Jesus follow Him back to the creation and to our special role in creation. And in some ways, it's not really back. It's actually, in a sense, forward, because He talks about new creation. We're new creation, and the world becomes a new creation. But we follow Him back to creation in our special role. And once again, Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. Let's take a look at what he actually says in Romans 8, 19 through 21. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." See? This is what we were created for. And this is what we were saved for, literally for the salvation, the deliverance of all of creation from death and decay. And so discipleship is about learning how to get on with that task. We have to relearn how to be gardeners in this world. We have to relearn to be what we were created to be. Because in our effort to be gods, we actually became less than human. Now, as Paul says, we had nothing to do with our salvation. And of course, we had nothing to do with our creation. None of us chose that. None of us earned it. God just kind of did it for us, you know. But we do have something to do with our discipleship. We decide to become a disciple. And we become devoted to becoming a disciple, of learning how to take on this role. And we learn how we are uniquely shaped to participate in that task. And then we get about the business of actually doing it. And that's what I mean when I say that when we get to the end, we're actually at the beginning. Now that we've made the decision, now that we're working on our devotion, now that we're learning discovering how we're shaped for ministry, now we have to be deployed. And so hopefully now you've got a better idea of what deployment looks like. You know, once the church became institutional, things got a little more complicated, you know. Just for instance, first Sunday of the month, we do communion. And it's something of an operation around here, you know. We have a committee, and they've got a lot of work to do. They have to, you know, get the grape juice, and they have to cut up the bread, and get the communion set out, make sure it's clean, put the bread on the trays, get out the little cups, put them in the trays, fill them up with the juice, pull out the table and set everything up, but make sure everything is just so. In the meantime, deacons are organizing to make sure there are enough servers for each service, and they line up in the proper way, because the way they line up determines which section that they serve and all that stuff. And then after the first service, the committee jumps into action, and while y'all are talking and drinking coffee and stuff, they're running around putting more bread in and refilling cups and things like that, you know. Setting things back up as another set of deacons get ready to serve another group of worshipers. And after it's all over, there's another, you know, big thing. People grab things, they empty the baskets, they clean the communion set, put the table away. It's quite an operation. You know how they did it in the early church? They had supper. Literally. They got together, you know, on the first day of the week, and they worshiped, and they had a meal. They had supper just like anybody, you know, would have supper. And when the supper was over, they would take some of the bread and they would take some of the wine, which was a part of every meal in the Middle East. And when it was all over, after the fellowshipping and the laughing and the joking and stuff like that, at a certain point they took these very common elements. They had a little ceremony just to remind themselves of who they belonged to and the sacrifice that it entailed and what their discipleship was all about. It was just a part of their normal lives, bread and wine. No special table, no special plates, no special food, just their normal running around. Pretty simple. Mission and ministry became kind of complicated when the church institutionalized as well. For one thing, we separated mission and ministry, you know, as if those are two separate things. But then we had, you know, have committees for this, that, and the other thing, and then special, you know, fundraisers, and then we had professional missioners and ministers to do the things for us, and we had to organize ourselves into special trips called mission trips, and special excursions to send us out into the world, into the community, like Convoy of Hope or the Waverly Backpacks and Clothing Drive and stuff. You know how the early church did it? Just as they were living their lives, you know. That's how they did mission. That's how they did ministry. As they were in their going about, walking around their lives, they did mission. And I think we need to take a fresh look at that. I mean, sure, we're going to always do church events like Planting Hope, which is what Convoy of Hope has become, and things like Sunday school classes, serving breakfast at the rescue mission and things. But you know what? The way that the church is going to ultimately fulfill its mission of being gardeners in this or caretakers of the temple is just in the midst of our lives. In the midst of our walking around, going to work, going to school, going to the gas station, going to the grocery store lives, we're going to realize that this is each and everything, every one of these things are our mission field. And we'll stop viewing going to the grocery store as just going to the grocery store, and we'll start viewing going to the grocery store as a mission. And we'll stop viewing going to work as just going to work, and we'll start viewing it as mission. But this involves some intentionality. You have to be intentional about doing mission in the midst of life. Because if we're not, then we'll just do life. But we need to be intentional. We need to build relationships. Sometimes it may be more convenient, maybe even cheaper, to go to the big grocery store or the big gas station, you know. But maybe the more missional thing to do is to go to the smaller place where you can get to know the people. The Safeway there in Walkersville, over where I live, some of those people have been working there longer than I've lived in Walkersville. So I know them. I know them by name, and they know me by name, and as much as I tried to hide it, they know what I do, you know. So they'll ask me Bible questions and stuff. Usually, "Hey, Larry, where's that verse?" You know, like my walking concordance or something, you know. But, you know, we know each other. We've had the same auto mechanic for a number of years. He's kind of retired right now, and it's a hassle getting him to work on the car, but it's worth the hassle because over the years we've built a relationship with him, and he's helped us, and we've helped him. We've helped his kids have Christmas, bought them toys and things, and school supplies at the beginning of the year, and been times when he's been in a tight place, and we've helped with his electric bill. And about 2 years ago, his wife died suddenly and tragically, and he called me. And I did her service, and we did it up here in the chapel. All because he wasn't just our auto mechanic, you know. He was a guy. He's a friend. It's a person we had a relationship with. Pam, Pam studies at Bob Evans a lot, and she just needs to kind of get away. She'll take her stuff over to Bob Evans, and she knows everybody over there, and they know her. She knows most of the waiters and waitresses have been around a while, and the managers and things like that, and she ministers to them. And there's a young man at the bank that we go to. Pam goes to it. I do everything online, you know. Maybe I need to stop that. Because you lose the face-to-face. But there's a young man at the bank that Pam has befriended. And in a sense, she's been, last couple of years, she's been discipling him and his wife in their marriage, guiding them to certain books and certain resources and stuff. One of the things that's happened in the community life and therefore affects church life is that sports are pretty big, recreation. When I was a kid, we rarely had practices on Wednesday nights. We never had anything on Sunday morning. Never. We didn't have anything on Sunday afternoon. But now I have a lot of parents, you know, I'll see them, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Yeah, so-and-so's got lacrosse. The kids got lacrosse on Sundays. You know, sometimes Sunday morning, or sometimes it's like right, they don't have time to go from church to there, so they're taking their kids, and it's like, you know, you kind of get frustrated and stuff, but, you know, it may get in the way of the institutional church, but it's a wonderful opportunity to build relationships for the kingdom. So what are you doing? How are you using your gifts for the kingdom and just your normal walking around life? Who in your life are you building into? Because see, you were created for this. And you were saved for this. We are to be light unleashed. A church, a people whose life and good works are so compelling to the world around it that our community is drawn to God because of its irresistible influence. And that doesn't happen if we only go to the gas station to get gas. Let's pray for a second. Father, we are so grateful that you saved us. But sometimes, Lord, our attitude about our salvation can be so self-indulgent. It's just all about me, about being forgiven and feeling good and being close to you and having a happy and fulfilled life. And you saved us for a larger purpose. Our lives by themselves are in some ways very small. But they become big. And they become part of this larger thing that you are doing. And then our lives have meaning and significance, not because we've poured into our lives, but because we've poured into your plan, into your will. We've poured into your creation. And as a result of that, we are connected to you and connected to one another and to this entire world in ways that when we focus on ourselves, we just get cut off. So help us, O Lord, to embrace this calling that you have for us. To embrace our creation, to embrace our redemption, to embrace the kingdom of God and all of its wondrous beauty. And to trust you for all the important things that only you can do anyway. All the saving, redeeming, forgiving, all the grace things. Just trust you. And get about the business of doing what you created us for and what you sent your Holy Spirit to live in us, to enable us to do. Help us, O Lord, to decide to be a disciple, to be completely devoted to that task, to discover who we are, we're created to be, and then to be deployed to actually do it. For the world longs for the children of God to be deployed. Longs for this new creation. Needs it. and so do we. So help us to be committed to that task, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take